Good. Thank you for coming out this evening. Welcome to our penultimate Lent course session. It's great to have Jamie Henshaw with us. And our question tonight is Christianity unscientific? And you don't need to know either we or Will well enough to know that neither of us are scientists. And Jamie is, as you can tell from his very fine T-shirt. Jamie, tell us how long you've been at St. Mary's, for those who don't know you.
I've been at St. Mary's for about 3 years, I think, 4 years. Yes.
Coming up for five, actually.
Coming up for five. Yeah. It shows how awesome it is to be at St. Mary's, because time flies.
It does. And which congregation are you at?
I'm at the 4 o'clock congregation, yes.
And what do you do?
I'm a scientist, and I work for a drugs company called UCB. They are located in the Slough Trading Estate, and so that's where I work.
Brilliant. The iconic Slough Trading Estate. Usual rules of play apply for tonight. Jamie's going to give us a presentation. There'll be plenty of opportunities for question and for discussion. And if you're feeling a bit timid about asking something or you've lost your voice, then do not worry, because you can text a question. If anyone's watching at home and wants to text a question, the number is 07898 940446. So there we are. Yes, we don't get to vote Jamie off, unfortunately.
You might want to reserve judgment on that.
Well, that's true. You have other ways of doing that. Let me open in prayer for us as we begin. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together tonight. Thank you that we can think about this important question. And we pray that you would help Jamie to speak clearly and faithfully, and pray that you would help us as we engage in this issue ourselves. Amen.
So we're going to divide into a few sections tonight. It's great to be able to go through this question with you all. Is Christianity unscientific? And so we're going to divide into a couple of sections. I'm going to do a first bit, and then we're going to kind of stop and have a think about maybe some questions and have a bit of a question and answer session. And then we'll do a second bit, and maybe a few more question and answers, and then a third bit. But to start off with, I'm really going to focus on really maybe one of the fundamental questions, I think, that underpins the whole discussion around, is Christianity unscientific? Because to many people that I work with, and maybe to many people here, I am that kind of peculiar, strange creature that really should not exist, and that is the Christian scientist. On one hand, I hold on to the rigors of scientific investigation, and yet, at the same time, I profess faith in Jesus Christ. And stranger still, I'm actually not alone. There are actually many other far more eminent scientists who are also Christians. For example, here we have Francis Collins, there in the top left. He's the director of the Human Genome Project. Bill Phillips, Nobel Prize winner for physics. Sir Brian Heap, vice president of the Royal Society. And over there you might recognize Sir John Horton, co-chair of the Intergovernmental Panel of Climate Change. And there are many, many more. And these guys are all eminent scientists and yet Christians. So how can this be? To quote John Lennox in his book, God's Undertaker, surely it would be an intellectually stultifying exercise in nostalgia to hark back to the early days of modern science, when scientists such as Bacon, Galileo, and Newton believed in an intelligent creator God whose brainchild the cosmos was. Science has moved on from such primitive thinking, we are told, squeezed God into a corner, killed and buried him by its all-embracing explanations. Furthermore, the whole premise of his demise shows that any attempt to reintroduce God is likely to impede the progress of science. As Richard Dawkins says, science and religion cannot be reconciled. In other words, belief in the God of the Bible, is it just an attempt to paper over the cracks in our understanding about the universe? Is it a God of the gaps, a way to explain what science hasn't got around to explaining yet? aren't Christianity and science in one big fight when, which inevitably science, given enough time, will eventually emerge victorious? Well, that's what we're going to look at this evening. And so we're going to start off with our first part, which is really looking at science versus God and understanding what really is science. And is there this conflict between science and faith in Jesus Christ? So what is science? I don't know if anyone can give me a good definition of what science is, if anyone wants to venture one. No one fancies it. Okay, well, the one from the Oxford Dictionary is this: the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. In other words, it's a method for finding out how stuff, the physical universe, works. It's a method. However, many people, including many scientists, often make the mistake of confusing science with naturalism. But naturalism and science are not the same. While science is a method for finding out how stuff works, naturalism is a philosophy which goes well beyond science. See, scientific naturalism is the view that only scientific knowledge is reliable and that science can, in principle, explain everything. As Max Planck said, experiments are the only means of knowledge at our disposal. The rest is poetry, imagination. In naturalism, science makes it possible for us to know everything and anything. Given enough time, there's no place for God, because we cannot scientifically prove his existence. Naturalism is appealing because it promotes human rationalism, i.e. we can work everything out ourselves, and it promotes moral autonomy. We decide what's right and wrong. And it specifically excludes the possibility of God acting in the world. It's neat, it's simple, and it's empowering. And scientific naturalism actually runs through contemporary society like a mineral seam through rock, appearing in different guises to influence critical decisions in education, the media, and economic and political arenas. We see it all the time in debates around issues such as abortion, gay rights, stem cell research, and so on. The presupposition that real knowledge is scientific knowledge and no other remains firmly embedded in our psyche. However, naturalism has a number of problems, so we're going to briefly consider some of them now. Firstly, naturalism is self-refuting. See, scientific naturalism claims that science is the only true source of knowledge. However, it's impossible to scientifically test the philosophy of naturalism. Since the truth of scientific naturalism cannot be tested scientifically, by its own admission, it cannot be valid, and so is hoist by its own petard. So, for a start, it's self-refuting, but further, it's self-defeating. See, science has shown that the properties of the universe depend on the remarkable fine-tuning of the cosmological constants which define the properties of matter. It is remarkable that conscious beings have appeared who can understand and describe the properties of this mathematically elegant universe. Yet scientific naturalism offers no explanation. The more remarkable detail that science uncovers of the universe we inhabit, the more pressing the need is to explain the reason for its existence, and the more obvious becomes the failure of naturalism to provide any satisfactory explanation. As the Bible says in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And thirdly, naturalism excludes too much. As scientists, we're always trying to develop generalized statements of increasing sophistication to describe how the universe works. The dream of physicists everywhere is to have one single equation that describes everything. But this construction of scientific knowledge has a cost. Its tendency is to exclude the particular in favor of the general, the subjective in favor of the objective. See, scientific descriptions exclude the joy of the first kiss, the exhilaration of reaching the top of the mountain, or the depths of despair from some personal tragedy. They also exclude aesthetic appreciation, love, beauty, poetry, art, friendship, and moral judgments. Brainwaves and hormonal levels can be measured in individuals experience all these normal aspects of everyday life, but they're not the same as the experiences themselves. Scientific naturalism is a bleak creed which excludes precisely those experiences in life which, for most people, make life worth living. In practice, no one lives as if science was enough. And the problem with confusing science with scientific naturalism is that there is now a perception in contemporary society that science dehumanizes us, that it excludes God and reduces us to a collection of atoms. However, it is not science which dehumanizes, but it is the naturalistic philosophy which is parasitic upon it. And it is crucial that we don't confuse the two. Scientific naturalism is a philosophy only held by some scientists, and it is not intrinsic to science itself. So rather than viewing the relationship between science and Christian faith as a conflict, that science and Christianity are at war with each other, and that science will win, or maybe a better way to think about it is in terms of complementarity. By this, I mean that science and Christian faith provide complementary insights by addressing the same reality from different perspectives. Explanations derived from science and Christianity do not have to rival one another. They can be understood as different ways of looking at the same thing. Just as love can be experienced and brainwaves measured, the two observations do not compete for truth, but complement one another. Thus, a scientist who is also a Christian can understand the world as the creation of God while seeking scientific explanations for the things in the world and for the origins of the world itself. In other words, science can be understood as investigating God's creation. Recently, a group of 13 leading American scientists, including the president of the National Academy for Sciences, explicitly denied the naturalistic view, saying, "Religions and science answer different questions about the world. Whether there is a purpose to the universe or a purpose for human existence are not questions for science. No one way of knowing can provide all of the answers to the questions that humans ask." So just some questions now for a little bit of discussion. Maybe spend a couple of minutes chatting to the person next to you. Can you think of any situations or conversations you've had where science and scientific naturalism have been confused with one another? And what is the problem with using these terms interchangeably? And then maybe we'll have a quick Q&A session just to follow that up. So, sure. Do people want me to describe what naturalism is again? Okay. So naturalism says that science is the only way to know truth. Science says, I'm a way to know truth. I'm a way of investigating the world and understanding it better and how it works, the physical stuff, matter, what the world is made of. Naturalism takes that a step further and says, that's the only truth there is. Okay? Does that make sense?
Right, does anyone want to come back on any of that first part, any particular observations or questions based on those things Jamie's given us to discuss?
Or anything else about that section?
Yes, Charles.
And everyone else. May I pose a question?
Yes, please do.
Okay. where do you stand between creativism and Darwinism?
Well, actually, I'm going to cover that later on, if you like. So that'll be another bit. So, yeah, definitely come back to that.
Certainly with the first question, I've got good friends who will say, you're an irrational, illogical person because you stand with faith. I'm a logical, rational person because I stand on science. Science tells us what's true. Your stuff can't. I had a friend tell me recently, I will only believe what can be empirically studied and proven to be true because I'm a scientist. He's not a very good scientist either.
How would you respond to that?
Well, science is a brilliant source of truth as long as you're operating within the remit of science, which is the physical universe. So science is... We've learned so much about our physical universe through science. Science is a wonderful thing. It's fantastic about finding out the truth of how the universe works, and that's brilliant. But there's much more to the universe than mechanisms, laws of physics, and atoms. That is wonderful truths that can be discovered through science, and it is true that science is a fantastic source of truth. But it's, in my opinion, a slightly... arrogant claim of science, if science ever did claim that, to think that it was the only source of truth, because actually that's extending it to a remit that is never designed to cover. Science doesn't claim to cover anything other than observing the physical universe.
Any other?
Our friend Richard Dawkins often comes into this discussion, and I'm surprised he can have such vehemence in which he attacks the issue. I would think science would be cold and rational, but there's an awful lot of emotion that is brought against Christian faith, at least, presumably based on science, but obviously it's a predisposition of some sort.
I think there can be emotion on both sides, actually. And as much as I think, yeah, I think you're right, we can see a lot of some quite vindictive and pretty harsh stuff from some of the, you know, new atheists. Also, we need to be careful that we don't become militant in response, and that we're measured as well. So I think that's a fair point. I think part of that is that actually, where Dawkins is coming from, I would argue it's not science, it's scientific naturalism. It's actually a philosophy. It's not science itself, and therefore it probably, you know, it does stir up the emotions. It's more of a philosophy than actually strictly science. Okay, so for the second part, I'm going to look at two common questions that often we face in connection with science and Christianity. One of them is going to be the Genesis account, so we'll do that second. The first one I thought I would cover is this one. Christianity is completely irrational and non-testable. Without evidence, why should I believe it? Because basically that's the start of a 10, isn't it? That's the starting question, that where is the evidence? Like Joel said, his friend might say that. Where is the evidence? I can't see it, so why should I believe it? Well, a famous opponent of Christianity, Richard Dawkins, actually, describes three bad reasons for believing something. These are tradition, that is, beliefs that have no connection with evidence. Authority, you're told by somebody important that you should believe it, and so you do. And revelation, a feeling that religious people get inside themselves that something must be true. And it's sometimes suggested that many people believe that Christianity is true on the basis of these three irrational beliefs, tradition, authority, and revelation, rather than on any factual evidence. However, I think that Dawkins really misrepresents Christian revelation, because Christian revelation isn't a subjective, true-for-me personal experience or feeling. It's primarily objective. besides the evidence for the existence of God, we have mentioned already this evening, the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe, the existence of conscious beings who can understand and describe the universe, there is a single piece of evidence which goes to the very heart of Christian faith, the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth, as in the Gospels and the historical records in the Bible. And the Gospel of Luke is one of those Gospels, and it is in fact a letter written by a doctor and historian called Luke, writing to his friend Theophilus, probably around 70 AD or so on. And Luke begins with the following. So I'm just going to read that. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And there are three things that we might notice from this beginning to Luke's Gospel. So firstly, Luke is a careful investigator. Historians agree that he was highly educated, well-travelled, well-connected, and extremely well-read. And here he is saying that he has applied all his skills and discernment in finding out the facts about what he's writing about Jesus of Nazareth. Secondly, Luke has spoken to eyewitnesses. Historians agree that place, names, people, time, dates, all are remarkably accurate in the Gospel of Luke. And he's able to go into all these details because he's spoken to the people who are actually there. He's grilled the eyewitnesses. And finally, Luke is a believer. See, his purpose for writing to Theophilus is so that he may know the certainty of the things that he has been taught. Luke is convinced, and he wants to show Theophilus why. In fact, the invitation to know the certainty of Jesus Christ is not just to Theophilus. It is open to everyone here. In the Gospels of the Bible, we are invited to look into the evidence, to investigate Jesus of Nazareth. And if and when we are sure that the documents are reliable, then we need to face this question. If Jesus really did and said all those amazing things, including healing people blind from birth, knowing the future, and raising people from dead, then rising from the dead himself, then is it possible that he was merely a man? That is the question that the Gospels pose to us. And it is based on evidence, based on the evidence of the Gospels. That's what we're invited to investigate as we read them. And there are a couple of helpful books that go into this a lot more. One of them is called The Christ Files. There's also a DVD for that as well. And the other one is The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, which was actually a guy who set out to disprove Jesus Christ and the claims of the Gospels, and ended up becoming Christian actually and writing this book about it. So they're both available on Amazon, and so I would recommend both of those for you. So again, 2 minutes just to discuss that, and then we'll have maybe some questions.
Right, so I hope that's been long enough to get the juices flowing. Any more questions for Dr. Henschel that we can fire at him on any of this latest bit? Bernard.
Jamie, I can't remember where I read it, but there was one distinguished author spoke about the astonishing faith that scientists and atheists, excuse me, just linking the two together, have in what they don't believe and have not proved. And I'm just wondering whether you have any comment on that.
They draw
they draw conclusions on something that they've been unable to prove. And it's a huge step in faith. Not in Christian faith, but it's a whole huge step of faith.
Yeah, atheism is a position, a faith position, as is being a Christian is a faith position. But I think say is that it's not a blind faith position. It's evidence-based faith position. So when I walk in and I want to take a seat, so I'll look at the chair, and if it looks rickety, I'll maybe not sit on it. But if it looks like it'll probably hold my weight, then I'll put my faith in the chair and I'll sit on it. Now, that is a faith act to sit on the chair, but it's not a blind faith act. I've looked at the evidence and I thought, well, you know, that chair, I've sat on it quite a number of times and it's always supported me. And it looks in good shape, so I'll sit on it. And in reality, in fact, we all exercise faith on a daily basis. We just don't realize it. But Christianity is a faith position, but it's not a blind faith position. And yeah, atheism is absolutely a faith position as well.
So what are the tenets of atheism that make it a faith position? Because the lack of belief in something isn't really a faith position. That's what the atheist will say. Not believing in something doesn't make me a believer. But and yet it is still a faith position. So what is it about atheism that makes atheism a faith position?
Well, it's a faith position in that they believe that there is God. So they believe that there is no creator. That is a faith position. So, I mean, you can look at it in a negative way, and you could say, like, a Christian is doesn't believe in atheism, but that's like the negative of the faith. I don't really understand the question in that sense. What do you mean by that?
If I said that to an atheist, they would say that was a nonsense. Because the lack of belief in something isn't in itself a belief. In the way that an active belief in something is a belief. And yet there are things that atheists do actively believe in, like you spoke about earlier in terms of naturalism, that makes atheism a belief. Right?
Yeah.
Does that help?
I think to be honest, what it comes down to is the person of Christ. And when you look at the evidence for the person of Christ, you can't sit on the fence. You cannot make no decision. You have to make a decision. Either you decide that he is who he says he is, and you are a Christian, or you decide, no, you know what, he's not. Faith position. That's what I would say.
How would you reconcile the account of creation in the book of Genesis with science and the study of genes and just generally the way science looks at things and what the account of creation is in the book of Genesis?
I'm really glad you asked that because we're just about to cover that.
Isn't it ironic that science in a way is a faith? Because a lot of phenomena has to be dealt with by theory. And over the centuries, it almost becomes in a sort of internal competition to outwit a preconceived theory. So an engineer friend of mine always says that a mathematician always will make 2 plus 2 equal 4, but they will make 2 plus 2 equal 9 just to be on the safe side. So where's your view in that?
I think science done well is not like that, because we always set up a theory or a model and then look to disprove it. And we always acknowledge that it's fallible and that as we gain more evidence and more data, we can refine that. And that so we never, good scientists will never look at a theory or a model and say that it's infallible. I think where that maybe has started to happen a little bit in recent times is since evolution and the theory of evolution has become a little bit of a faith position and rather than a working theory. And we just need to be careful as a scientific community that we do maintain it as a working theory. But I think, to be honest, where that's happened, tended to happen, is in the realms of scientific naturalism, where we started to go into the idea that somehow science is the source of all truth, and there is no truth other than science. And that's when that becomes a faith position. Science itself is not. Science is just a method for finding out stuff, and it's always evolving, always gathering more data, and always finding out a little bit more detail about this universe. So science done properly is not. But unfortunately, scientific naturalism, which is a parasite upon science, I think, can make it like that. Okay. So, by popular demand, the next bit is, does the theory of evolution invalidate the Genesis account of creation? And I think just to start off, the first thing I want to say is that it is a fact that true Christian believers who hold the Bible to be in the infallible word of God disagree about whether the teaching of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 can be reconciled with the theory of evolution. And generally speaking, Christians kind of fall into one of two general viewpoints in regard to this question. So on the one hand, we have the who, why, and how. These are the Christians who believe that Genesis chapters, chapter 1 particularly, tells us not only who created, but also why created, but also how they created. So it gives the details, the scientific details, of how the universe came into existence. This has a slight problem when it comes to the anthropological record and the scientific evidence, which maybe suggests that the universe wasn't created in 6 days. So there is a conflict there. There is a second group who are maybe I would call the who and the why, but not how. So they are the ones who believe that Genesis tells us about who created the universe and why, but not the scientific detail of the how. And so in the context of this seminar, I don't want to maybe endorse one or the other, but really I want to just investigate whether the second is a viable position. Is it viable to adopt the position of the who and why, but not the how? Is it possible to reconcile the Genesis account with the anthropological evidence? And the first thing I would just want to say is that it's important that the disciplines of both science and theology should be accorded their own integrity. So, for instance, the early chapters of Genesis exist to convey theology and not science. The purpose of the Genesis text is to reveal the source of creation in the actions of the one true God who has made humanity uniquely in his image. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and this passage presents this truth in a vivid narrative style. Indeed, a careful examination of the six-day account of creation reveals that the basic purpose of Genesis 1 are religious and theological, not scientific or historical. The Genesis text should be allowed to speak within their own contexts and thought forms. And at the same time, modern science should be allowed to speak within its own context and thought forms, which are clearly very distant from Genesis. Remember, it is an intellectual endeavor to explain the workings of the physical world. It asks the how question, not the who or the why. Again, on one hand, Bible truths are eternal, infallible, valid for the whole of humanity for all time. Scientific theories, by contrast, represent the current inference to the best explanation. So for certain phenomena, as judged by the scientific community. So scientific theories are not infallible and will certainly change, as we were discussing. They are revised as required to incorporate new data and are improved in the process. So once we've established that, we need to do some modelling. Now, scientists love models. I'm not talking about Airfix or Kate Moss. Scientists use the word model to propose one big idea or a cluster of ideas that together help to explain certain scientific data. And in the context of this question, the task of the models here would be to explore how the theological truths of Genesis might relate to our current scientific understanding of human origins. And in practice, all of us can hardly avoid the most almost instinctive tendency to build models or pictures in our own heads of what they might have observed had they been there when it happened. Given that, it would be good to look at two of the leading models around at the moment, and they are the retelling model and the Homo Divinus model. Now, in both these models, the physical death of both animals and humans is seen as happening throughout evolutionary history. Both models suggest that it is spiritual death that is the consequence of sin. So just firstly, just to look at the retelling model. The retelling model suggests that as anatomically modern humans evolved in Africa 200,000 years ago, that there was a gradual growing awareness of God's presence and calling upon their lives, to which they responded in obedience and worship. It was natural at the beginning for humans to turn to their creator, in the same way that children today seem readily to believe in God almost as soon as they can speak. In this model, the early chapters of Genesis represent a retelling of this early episode in our human history in a form that can be understood within the Middle Eastern culture of the Jewish people at the time. The model, therefore, presents the Genesis account of Adam and Eve as a story or parable having the main purpose of teaching eternal truths, albeit one that refers to real putative events that took place over a prolonged period of time during the early history of humanity in Africa. Now, in this model, the fall is interpreted as the conscious rejection by humankind of the awareness of God's presence and calling upon their lives in favor of choosing their own way rather than God's way. The fall then becomes a long historical process happening over a prolonged period of time, leading to spiritual death. The Genesis account of the fall in this model becomes a dramatized retelling of the ancient process through the personalized Adam and Eve narrative placed within a Near Eastern cultural context. Now, the retelling model has a number of advantages, but also a number of flaws. Much depends on how exactly the Genesis accounts of Adam and Eve are interpreted, on how much weight is placed on the Old Testament genealogies that incorporate Adam as a historical figure, and on the New Testament genealogy that traces the lineage of Christ back to Adam. And on passages such as Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that are most readily interpreted on the assumption that Adam is understood as a real historical individual. And so the next model really seeks to address these concerns, and it's called the Homo Divinus model. Now, according to the Homo Divinus model, God, in his grace, chose a couple of Neolithic farmers, or maybe a community of farmers to whom he chose to reveal himself in a special way, calling them into fellowship with himself, so that they might know him as the one true personal God. It is for this reason that this first couple or community have been termed Homo Divinus, the divine humans, those who know the one true God, the Adam and Eve of the Genesis account. Being an anatomically modern human was necessary but not sufficient for being spiritually alive, as remains the case today. If I go out in Maidenhead, I can't tell who is spiritually alive and who is not. Homo Divinus were the first humans who were truly spiritually alive in fellowship with God, providing the spiritual roots of the Jewish faith. The Homo Divinus model also draws attention to the representative nature of Adam, the man, viewed as the federal head of the whole of humanity alive at that time. This was the moment at which God decided to start his new spiritual family on earth. Adam and Eve, in this view, were real people living in a particular historical era and geographical location, chosen by God to be the representatives of his new humanity on earth, not by virtue of anything that they had done, but simply by God's grace. The world population in Neolithic times was around 1 to 10 million, genetically just like Adam and Eve, but in this model, it was these two farmers out of all those millions to whom God chose to reveal himself. It is a model about spiritual life and revealed commands and responsibilities, not about genetics. Of course, with our Western mindset, we would like to ask the chronological question, when exactly did the image of God start applying in human history? But the Genesis text is not interested in chronology. Neither does the Homo Divinus model seek to address that particular issue. Instead, the model focuses on the events of Genesis 2, verse 7, in which God breathes his breath into Adam so that he becomes a nephesh, a living being who can respond to God's claim upon his life. In this model, the fall then becomes the disobedience of Adam and Eve to the expressed revealed will of God, bringing spiritual death in its wake, a broken relationship between humankind and God. A key disadvantage is the headship of Adam, so that Adam's disobedience impacts the whole of humankind. And it will not answer all the theological one might ask. For example, what was the eternal destiny of those who lived before Adam and Eve? The answer really is that we have no idea. We can be assured, with Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, these two models go at least some way towards rendering the two data sets, the teachings of the Bible and the anthropological evidence, mutually coherent. But no one is naive enough to think that such models are completely satisfying. These two tentative models may be seen as works in progress. Both models are heavily underdetermined by the data, which basically means that there isn't enough data to decide one way or the other. However, it seems that the Genesis account of creation, anthropological experience, can be reconciled. They do not stand in opposition to one another. Like love can be experienced and brainwaves measured, the two do not compete for truth, but complement one another. The Christian scientist can of Jesus of Nazareth because of the gospel and can spend his or her time enjoying the enormous privilege of investigating God's beautiful, complex, and elegant creation. Another couple of minutes maybe for discussion and then some questions. We've got extra time for questions about this one because I'm sure there will be. So.
Okay. Again, I hope that's got us thinking. Well, I'm not going to come around with the mic because Jamie's going to need this mic now. But if you want to ask a question, Jamie will then repeat it so that folks listening at home can make sure they hear it as well. So anyone want to ask a question? Brian?
Yeah, really, that got me, the model's got me looking at Genesis chapter 1.
I think that's right. So the question was, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created man in his own image, but it appears that man didn't become fully man until later on in the, particularly the Homo Divinus model, I guess, is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. I guess, so it's very difficult to know what it means by, when God created man in his own image, to say that that was from the start, if you like. If the people that existed before Homo Divinus were man, if they were what God terms man, because they weren't aware of God, and if the Homo Divinus model is correct, if you like, then they weren't aware of God and they weren't fully made in God's image. And so the point at which man became made in God's image fully is at the point of Homo Divinus. So if you're reconciling the idea of
of macroevolution, then man will only become man at some point in that movement through the increasing complexity. And I guess what these models both point to is the fact that at some point man became man. Now the Homo Divinus model says that that is when God breathed his spirit into him and he became aware of that relationship with God. And that, the Homo Divinus model would say that that is what creation is, that is what Genesis is talking about when it says God created man in his own image. So the question was, I guess, similar question, wasn't it? So it was to do with the idea that, not sitting comfortably, that man, maybe before he was man, wasn't man. Does that make sense? Do you want me to come back to that? I guess my answer to that would be, again, in these tentative models, which, again, I think they're both flawed to some degree, I think that what they would say is that during that progression, if we try to reconcile with the anthropological record, is that during that progression of evolution, at some point, man became man. And that doesn't devalue man in any case, in any way, because prior to that, he wasn't man. At some point God breathed into him his spirit, and then he was truly man, and he was made man in God's image, and he became special. And so I don't think that devalues man in any way.
Will has a comment on this.
Sure. Is it, Robert, that the scientists define man by certain physiological, Homo sapiens, by the size of the brain? Those are done by observable physiological difference in the fossil record. So it does have a defining man, but the Bible is defining man always in relationship to God. So I think they are, I mean, if you go by the model, they are talking about two separate things. But the difficulty is trying to reconcile the two. So the Bible says that man is created. The definition of man is a being created in the image of God. The scientific version is a man is of a certain physiological brain capacity, and that's what they become a man.
Yeah.
But they're not, but they've got two definitions of man.
I think that's really helpful. So Will's point was that there's the definitions that science and the Bible give for man are different, in that science will focus very much on the physiological aspects, so the genes that we carry and the physiological makeup that we have, and that's what they'll use to define man, whereas the Bible very much describes it as someone who's created in relationship with God. And I think the point here is that actually both these models, and I'm sure a third or a fourth or whatever that will come along and be better than both of these as we gather more data, so that both of these are very underdetermined by the data. We simply don't know. We simply do not have enough evidence to really be able to tie up all the loose ends between the two. However, these are two tentative working models that help us to maybe understand how the anthropological record can fit in. Yeah.
Alan?
The question was, in the Homo Divinus model, it's only Adam and Eve who are made man by God, and there would be plenty of other people who didn't have God's spirit breathed into them. Are their descendants still with us today? So in answer to that, I have no idea. But it focuses around the grace of God. So I do know that God chooses those who are saved by grace now, just as he chose Adam and Eve by grace and brought them into relationship with him then. So, short answer is I don't know the answer to that.
Sarah.
The question was, how do you reconcile the idea of physical death before the fall? And, I've thought about this a couple of ways. I don't think it's blindingly obvious that it is talking about physical death. I understand where he's talking about, from dust he came to dust he shall return. It's a very descriptive narrative language. That is the nature of Genesis. So I don't think it's as clear-cut as maybe you make out. But if it was talking about physical death and not spiritual death, then in the same way that I wonder whether when the fall happened, it's like a nuclear bomb going off. It spilled radiation everywhere that covered the whole world and affected everyone. And that's why Adam is seen as the man who represents humanity and how his sin affects us now. In the same way, his sin can affect everyone prior to Adam, if you like, and after Adam. So, for instance, Abraham looked forward to Christ and we look back to Christ. In the same way, the fall is a fall that happened for all time, and it just affects humanity across the ages. So that's just a working model of how that could be the case. But I don't think it's clear that when it's talking about death, it's talking about physical death. I don't think that's clear.
Jerry, thank you. I think time is pretty much up. I know you wanted to mention one or two resources before we finish.
Oh, yes, I did.
What can we look at further on this?
There's plenty, masses of reading out there. There's loads of resources. One really good book is a book by John Lennox. It's called God's Undertaker. I read this. It's a bit like eating a plate of fudge. Every mouthful is fantastic, but it's very filling, so you might want to give yourself a bit of time to get through it all, but it is a wonderful read. Secondly, one of the best websites out there for apologetics, bethinking.org, I'd highly recommend that. If you want to get way down into all the detail of all the stuff, like beyond what we've been talking about this evening. They actually are very helpful because they split stuff into easy, medium, and hard categories. So if you just want to look at, like, you know, a nice, easy article, then you can just go to those ones. If you really want to wallow in some of the apologetic stuff and really get down into it, there's some fantastic advanced articles there and debates and all kinds of stuff. There's media on there as well as articles. So I'd highly recommend bethinking.org.
Jamie, how did you come to faith?
Oh, I think we'll allow that.
I wandered into a church in Cambridge for a reason I'm still not fully understand, and I heard the gospel preached, and I was completely and utterly convinced by the person of Jesus Christ, and that's how I came to faith.
And on that note, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we live in a world that is beautiful and a world that we can study and think about. We pray that you'd help us as we continue our discussions, continue our thinking on this question before us. Please give us guidance, help us to learn from one another. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.